doing some tricks for you and making the number shrink or what?
Beautiful.
Okay, please.
One side. May is in Connecticut. So let's keep her in our prayers. She'll be back.
She'll be back on Friday. So I will lose my kingdom on Friday.
He is the Lord of the Manor. And that coat he wore, she won't let him wear that. So when she's out of town. He
can... Yes. I can do whatever I like. She's not here.
Hey, good to see you all of you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the joy of being together. We're in Christ together. And when we gather together, it's always realizing that he is in the middle of it. He is in the presence. Thank you, God, for the Armstrongs who are with us tonight. Thank you for all those who aren't here, whatever they're doing. For instance, May. God, she is such a gracious lady. And we thank you for her life. Thank you for bringing her and George together. We love you, and we love your word, and we look forward now to George's teaching through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you. I brought actually not only the, that it's a Cambridge University coat that's given to people who during their time of teaching defended the Christian faith. And my name is there on a piece of marble, you know.
Would Wilberforce have worn one like that?
Very likely. By the way, we saw this Amazing Grace film, and we went because the Pope said that it's good. And my wife came out with a line that I like when he said, when the man said, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And, you know, I kept saying, oh, I'm really glad to hear that in a cinema. There are a lot of things in the film that reveals his Christian character. And something that I know is that puritanical kind of between a man and a woman, the female, the courting and the love between him and the lady he married later on. Quite familiar in Jane Austen and other people who lived in that period. But I brought something else that I don't believe you will see in your life unless it happened that you have been part of our culture. When I started, Jerry, we kept your place. Is that food, by the way?
That's food.
I brought something with me. In my journey with Christ, I fall into the hands of legalism and the legal Christians. And you know, legalism is, John, please move forward, don't sit in the back. Legalism is a great danger to our inner life, even to our relationship with Christ. So in my attempt to have a clean, pure heart, I became a disciple of one of the monks, not Philemon. In fact, I owe Philemon a great debt, which I'll share with you tonight. So to stay awake at night and not to sleep, we used to wear something made of camel hair.
Whoa.
You wear this on your skin, even in a sub-zero temperature, it's still warm. But once you wear this, you cannot sleep. It sort of, you know, poke your skin. It's very rough. If you put any cotton shirt underneath, it will tear off within a week. So you can imagine the state of my skin after a week or two. Not to sleep, But, you know, I can pass it around, but don't try to put it on because it's a very, very rough and very heavy. And I am going to tell you my confession. It did not provide me with a pure heart. I did not sleep for weeks, nights, and I was told how to sleep standing also. I can show you, but I won't advise it because it can damage your spine, which I still suffer. Till I met Philemon. And he said to me, "Your holiness comes from this fabric?"
That's a question, right?
His questions are not just questions. It's a rebuke also. "You think this is what Christ Jesus wants you to be?" And he said, "You know, I want you to keep it, to remember your foolishness." So I did. And he said, "To be with a pure, clean heart and mind, you need to love God. There's nothing in the universe, not fasting, not even prayer, not asceticism in its form, not staying nights without sleep. None can give you a pure heart. Only God can give that to you, and he will give it to you gradually. So you grow up with it, and it will grow inside you. To switch on and off is very damaging to you, and even God will not do it. Because God will let us grow up, as he said in many parables, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Grow." So I took this off. I'm quite happy if anyone to rent it, you know, I don't mind. You know, I still wear it at home in the cold days. And be sure that I can't wear it on maize at home, actually. If I go out in sub-zero, I'll be fine, I'll be warm. I can wear it for about half a day, 2 days, something like that. I have to take it off just because to be warm. But then, you know, my skin suffers a lot.
How do you clean it?
You don't clean it. It was cleaned only by dry cleaning. In the desert, you soak it in water, cold water, and hang it in the sun to dry in order not to shrink. It has been dry cleaned, and I think the chemical thing made the fabric a little bit soft. So yes, truly, it's not as harsh as it was when I acquired that almost 10 years ago. So if anyone wants to pass it down to have a look, you know, what a great deception to think that you can become good by...
It's not soft.
It's not soft, huh?
Maybe softer, but it's not soft.
It is soft, much softer than it was 10 years ago. So my begging and my plea to you tonight is, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? And why being crucified with Christ cannot be a sudden change in our life, but a gradual change. Does this make sense to you? Well, John, if... are you going to use it for shaving or what?
I think it would work. I think it would work.
No. So, yes, you want to ask a question?
So what's the theory of wearing the camel hair? It's warm, but is it a... exercise and suffering and penance and concentration and what?
Okay. Would the ladies mind if I speak a little bit frankly?
I don't know. What are you going to say?
No, would you? I mean, I have no problem of telling you my real life. I just worry about what you'll hear. But to tell you, you see, I was young. And one of the great enemies was sexual fantasies and ideas. That is the truth. I want to be free completely from, you know, dreams, Do you know what I mean by wet dreams?
It's an American word.
It's English word also. You know, yeah, well, not children. Oh, no. Well, I think your husband can tell it to you. Your husband can explain it to you even much better than me because he knows you and he loves you, respects you. He will use a suitable vocabulary, which I don't know how to use, so I better not to. Okay, wet dreams, sexual fantasies, and irritated me because of the, forgive me, ladies, forgive me, fascination with the opposite sex. As I said in my psychotherapy, I am heterosexual in all the way through. So women has a special fascination. You know, this is no longer the case because I'm getting old. And it used to disturb me immensely. That is the truth. So in my journey after my baptism, I had to be discipled by a very strict ascetic man, a monk himself, from the old school. And he said, in order to overcome your sexual desire, you need to wear this, deprive you of sleep, you're not allowed to eat meat, bread and salt and vegetables, and you'll become a chaste man.
Chaste
man. So I did. Physically, I became chaste, but mentally, I wasn't. I cannot elaborate on that, but I think men will understand what I'm talking about. I became chaste physically. I mean, my body, you know, sort of faded away. There was no even energy to stand, you know. If you fast every day till 5 o'clock and you eat salt and bread and water, what do you expect after a week? But my mind wasn't free. But that went on for quite a while. And then, you know, the Lord in his great mercy, in my journey, a friend of mine took me to the monastery of St. Macarius, where Philemon was a monk.
What is it?
The monastery of St. Macarius? It's a monastery. I went to see the man, and I, you know, he's about the height of Bob Walter. More slim, you know, almost like a tree, you know, small tree. Very tall. And we talked. First of all, he said, George, I have been here for a while. I don't know how old I am. That's the truth. He never knew his age. I've been here since I was a little boy. And I don't recall into mind that my heart has been free from sexual ideas at all. So that came as a shock. We think about it and we have to pray. So what do you do? And he said, not that. You can get your holiness from a fabric. Because Christ did not come to open a factory for fabrics. You know, Philemon vocabulary is a very simple, sharp, cuts like a knife. He did not even wear something like that. Because the Jews are known not to torment their body, but to respect it. And I was surprised that I learned that from my grandmother, but it escaped my notice completely. So, what to do then? And he said, you have to participate in the holiness of Christ. And how do I do that? He said, it's not what you do, it's what you receive. And then again, how do you receive? And he said, you still think about how. You need to pray, and when you pray, you need to learn 4 things in order to correct the direction of your life. Number 1, you need to be crucified with Christ. So, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? And is it to grow up gradually in abandoning all your concepts, all your values of your previous life? You know, give it up with conviction and for the sake of Jesus. You get that? Because that is, believe me, is the true beginning of being true disciple of Christ. And he said, and the second thing is, you need to make Christ the center of your life, of all your life, of your talk, of your sleep, of your eating, of your playing, of any job you do. You have your own self-interest, yes, but let that self-interest become the same interest of Jesus. Please write down these words. Have your self-interest, but make that self-interest shared between you and Jesus. Is that easy? It's not easy. It's easy to say. And he said, thirdly, be a member of a community where you can become an active servant to your brothers and sisters. So I said to him, you know, what do you do when you see a pretty lady? Don't worry, ladies, you know, you are all right. What do you do when you see a pretty lady? And he said, number four, when you feel attracted to anything, immediately tell the Lord that you found that attractive and ask him to enlighten your mind to see its eternal beauty. A man or a woman or an object, once the eternal beauty is in your heart, then your heart will be more pure, but not completely pure. So I said, why not completely pure? And he said, the only one who has a complete pure heart is Jesus. And you will reach that stage when you reach my age. You know, when you grow up in love, in service, and in sharing your interest with the interest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a crucified life. Is that clear, brothers, sisters? Is that clear to you? Yes.
Would that work with food also?
Sorry?
Would that work with food, that idea?
Well, you know, he said something I was very reluctant to say, but I'll say it. Thank you, Janie. I promised when I came here, I had lunch with Derek, and with Bob Walters, is it what, 3 years ago, Bob, or 2 years ago?
2004.
Yeah, many years ago. I became like Philemon, not having an account of time. That whatever I say here, it will be with absolute honesty. I'll tell you what I learned from Philemon, and I do it even at home. I regard every meal I eat as the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper in the church is the Lord's Supper. When I eat whatever, even if it's American steak, you know, that big piece of meat which is not for two British people. I still regard that as again, you know, having a meal with Christ. And I think that is the whole purpose in giving thanks for the food before we eat. I don't believe it's a custom in American families to give thanks after you finish the food, do you? You do? You just give thanks once you eat, it's finished, huh? What a pity. No, because, you know, normally when we have a big crowd and they are talking and joking and drinking, you know, I don't like to disturb anyone. I say my own prayer for thanksgiving after I finish my meal. To thank God for every glass of water I drink, for every cup of tea, coffee, whatever. Yesterday, I had a hard time with the Egyptian media. And by lunchtime, I could not actually sit and eat. I was extremely hungry. So I rang Eli Hashman, you know, our neighbor, and I said, if you are free, let's go and eat out. And he said, no, I had my lunch already. Why don't you bring your lunch and come and eat? Come and eat here. We have a Bible study. So I took my food and I went and ate. And I shared a little bit of the food with the people sitting there because it's a Lord's Supper again, not to be eaten by me alone, but to be shared with other people. That every bread I eat is the bread that Christ gives to me. Every glass of wine, every water, every fish, whatever, is related to the banquet of the kingdom. And I thank God for that. And that gives the food, you know. I was talking to Wayne Timberman this morning about hunger. When during the siege of Beirut, I had one jar of jam, sugar, tea, and plenty of water, and a packet of biscuit. So every day, not every meal, every day I have one teaspoon of jam, two biscuits, three spoon of sugars, and tea, and water as much as I like, and that was my food for 13 days. And then he said to me, so did you cope with hunger? I said, by crying inwardly to the Lord to liberate me. And you know, I remember vividly, when we were evacuated by the Red Cross and went to Cyprus, I had four Swedish nurses. One of them was a very impressive woman, Viking looking, you know, blonde, you know. Great girl indeed, I cannot forget her. We sat in a restaurant to eat after this long period of hunger, and she started to cry and to scream. And I said, what are you doing? You know, to see food, real food, after 13 days was almost like entering the royal palace in London, you know. And said to me, George, I can't eat. My stomach shrank, and I'm still thinking of the people left behind. And I said, Ursula, there's nothing we can do. But take this food and eat it as you eat communion in the church. She's a good Lutheran. And then she said to me, this is not communion. I said, make it communion in the church. Let us share the food together and pray. With great difficulty, she ate with us. The other nurses were extremely hungry. I was very hungry. And when I saw this woman crying and yelling, you know, my appetite gone, believe me. I was disturbed. I felt a pain in my stomach, actually. And we ate. And, you know, to eat food as a gift from God is good. It gives me a sense of being able to relate everything in my life to the Lord himself. Something Philemon said, I want to say to you, it's funny, but before I say what is funny, it is very smelly. You must have guessed. When I went to the restroom, he used to say to me, when you have a bad smell, no, this is how you will be in your grave. This is how you will be. So don't magnify your body. Don't think it is the most important thing. The worms are going to eat it. And he had such a delight in that. You know? And you know, I have seen bodies eaten by worms many times when I was working in Beirut. My goodness. But however, my dear brothers and sisters, our Christian life is not based on what we can do by ourselves. Because that is a great mistake in our journey. Our Christian life, as I know it, as I live it, is based in four principles. Absolutely vital for all of us to remember them and to see if we are doing them correctly or not. And please remember this always. In the days and the time of my trouble and fear and anxiety, I go to these four principles. They are part of my personal prayer also. Principle number one. We are accepted by God eternally, not temporarily. Whether you are a sinner or not, you are accepted by Christ Jesus as God's child forever. As eternal acceptance by God. And number two, don't try to make God love you. You know? Asceticism and fasting and prayer, reading the Bible, coming to church, preaching the gospel, doesn't make God love you more. That's a big mistake. God loves you whether you do these things or not. Great mistake. It is piety, Linda. Bad thing. You know? If you do all these things, fasting, prayer, to clean your life inwardly, to protect yourself, this is fine and it's great. Are you with me? You know, you read the Bible in order to start your day with a prayer and with God's word in your own heart. You pray to stay in the presence of the Lord, not because you want to make God change his mind about you. No. God has changed his mind about you before he created you. He loves you. He loves me. He loves each one of us. And he doesn't look at your sins. He looks at your eternal destiny. And this is number three. He always looks at you as going to be in the state of glory with his son. Even our mothers and our fathers, you know, when we were young kids, we may have been beaten up, being, use this word, grounded. Yeah, grounded, use this in America too, okay? You have been grounded, have been deprived of your pocket money, you know, I mean, whatever punishment. Maybe your dad was keen on hitting you, you know? I think use an American word, we don't use it in English. Spanking?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, we don't use that in England. You know, belting, you know? Terrible. You know? Even so, but nevertheless, a good dad and a good mom will always look at you that one day you're going to be a great person. See? You know, I just remember all the funny things I used to have with Sarah. And that is very important for us to remember. That we are going to be great in the kingdom of God. And God looks at you within your own final destiny. That's how you will be. You can read that in Romans chapter 8, you know. And number four, growing up as Christians is a gradual thing. And we must grow up gradually. Switch on and off doesn't give us enough time to know and to learn about our real life. Have you ever been psychoanalyzed? You haven't? It's compulsory if you do a course in psychoanalysis. In the English system, you have to do about 500 hours to be analyzed by a psychotherapist in order to learn something about psychotherapy and psychoanalysis. When I went through that, I wanted to go through it. I want to get my degree. I thought to work in the medical service, But somehow it didn't appeal to me, because once they put me in the psychiatric ward, I not as a patient but as a nurse under training, I said, not over my dead body. I am not going to spend all my life doing that. Maybe lack of courage, maybe lack of stamina, maybe anything. But you know, I have seen things cannot be reported. So, in psychoanalysis, a good analyst will tell you, ask you specific questions, such as, is this exactly what you remember? Or is this what you remember afterwards? Because the difference sometimes is huge. And I kept hearing Frank Lake saying to me, is this, another question, is this what actually happened? Or is this what you want to report? Are you with me? Because sometimes to report something to other people, you put a little bit of justification in it. You know, give it a little bit of sugar. You know, a sugar coating, is that what you say? Okay, to make it, you know, a little bit tasty. And the third question, which is more important, okay, now this is what you remember correctly. What does this make you feel about yourself? Do you hate yourself? Are you proud of yourself? Or is no longer a pressing matter on your conscience? And you know, if you say, I hate myself for what I've done that, then in psychotherapy we'll know it is a very, very serious matter of guilt. Self-hate is a form of guilt. If you say, I'm proud of whatever you have done, it simply means you actually have not discovered what is wrong. You still think, you know, that this was good. But you are deprived by good analysts of not being good or bad. They don't operate, at least in the English school, on that principle. They operate between being a child and being a mature person. If you leave that behind, it's maturity. Oh, I'm not going back to this. That's maturity. I have grown up. And I remember going to the clinic of this Christian psychotherapist. On his door was the text from Paul. When I was a kid or a child, as a child, I used to think and behave. But when I became a man, I abandoned what belongs to the kid. Do you remember the text?
Yeah.
I'm quoting it from memory. And so, my dear friends, Good Friday is coming. Next time I will bring my shroud and show it to you. We make our shroud, truly. And we wear that shroud on Good Friday. It's very nice. I always feel very sad. It's going to be buried with me, eaten by the dust. Though I said to my wife, please cremate me and spread my ashes here in East 91st so my best friends can walk and drive their cars over me. I fall in love with this country. I don't know why, but you know, if my ashes go to the trees and to the flowers, maybe in 5-6 years, you know, you will find a nice red rose in your garden, and when you pick it up, you see a little bit of my cells in it. Who knows? And I'll be up there just smiling at you. So, in remembering the death of Christ, we do not make this terrible mistake in false asceticism. Okay, I put on my shroud that I die with Christ. But Christ called me to die with him for a specific 3 reasons. I've been so systematic tonight, which I don't like it. But not like it at all. But just because, you know, I really sat praying. I said to the Lord, you know, try to give me a peaceful mind. Try to give me a clarity of thought. Try to give me some honesty so I say the truth about myself when I speak to my brothers and sisters. You know, when we remember the cross of Christ, we remember three things. And please, I beg you never ever to depart from this. This is the text we have here in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, right? But that's not the end. Therefore, I live no more, but Christ lives in me. So, you die with Christ in order to live. You know, a crucified love, a love that can give up things easily or painfully, but for the sake of other people, for the sake of our friends, for the sake of even our enemies. And I want you to learn the ancient Christian practice, which I do, and I do sometimes with being reluctant. Lord, thank you for my friends and for my enemies. You know, when you thank God for your enemies, you know, the bad feeling will be eradicated gradually. Thank God for your enemies. Do that. Because, you know, when you thank God for your enemies, if you have enemies, then the weight of the hatred is no longer huge. It gets down little by little. So we die with Christ in order to live. We die with Christ in order to be able to be related to other people without selfishness. You know, I don't want to put myself first. Yes, I have self-interest, but that comes later on. You know, in our Christian behavior, that's very Christian. When you open the door and let someone go before you. And even in England, when they bring the food on the table, people take it and pass it to the person sitting next to them before they take my share. You know, small things like that are very important to remind us of putting the others before us. I never forgot what my dad said to me once when we were at the university. I never forgot that. Education is not free in Egypt. You have to pay for the university. And he said, since you and your brother went to the university, I have not bought a suit for the last 7 years. I haven't bought even a shirt or a tie or even a pair of trousers. And I suddenly looked and I said, he's right. So my brother and myself saved enough money, just enough money, from the money that we received from him, and gave him a new pair of trousers for his birthday. And he was really thrilled. You know, that sacrificing something, even if we do it with pain. So that sacrificial life, sacrificial love, very important. Number three, and I really beg you to do that and remember it all the time. One of the things I love about East Ninth Faith Church is the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Oh, yes. Yesterday, my wife brings people to clean the house because she does not trust me 100%. Oh, you know, good Christian girls, you know. Not girls, grown-up women, you know, and she's not there, and the minute they walk to the house, where is our check? And I said, you get the check after you clean the house. No, we'll not clean the house till we get our check. I said, well, this is how May treats you, but this is my Jewish treatment. You work, you get paid at the end. Not before you work. Is that in the Bible? I said, yes, in the parables. You know the parable of the people working in the vineyard?
Yeah.
And he said, at the end of the day, they got the payment.
Sure.
And then one of them said to me, George, did you hear about the discovery of the grave of Jesus and his bones and the bones of his mom in Jerusalem? You must have heard that.
Discovery Channel Sunday night.
Is it?
Can't wait. Yeah.
Okay. And I said, well, I said, Marsha, that's a big flood for two reasons. The Israeli Archaeological Society know for sure, and they have said it, that this burial area has been there after the fall of Jerusalem, not before. It's at least 70 years after the ascension of our Lord. At least, if not more. And you know the Jews never build homes on a graveyard. Never.
The Israeli which society?
Archaeological society. They never built homes in a burial area. But once an area that was part of a city being destroyed, they don't mind to convert it into a burial area. And it was taken over by the Christians, you know, since the destruction of Jerusalem, the Christians came back and started to rebuild Jerusalem, and Constantine and his mother built a big church for the resurrection of Jesus. So the geography is a little bit confused. And I said, but number two, remember, the one who sat in the upper room and said, take it, this is my body, is not someone who expected that he will end in a grave. And you know, that pious Methodist woman walked back away from me and said, I never thought about it. And I said, yes, but does your minister read the words of Paul? Remembering his death till he comes. Do they do that in the church? And said, honestly, George, I can't think. But why I haven't thought about it? I said, because you Protestants and you Methodists, you know, have a very low idea of the Lord's Supper. And then she said to me, we will finish by 2:30 in the afternoon. Do you mind to sit with us and tell us something about the Lord's Supper? I said, I don't mind to do that if you pay me 10% of your check. It's true. And she said to me, you horrible. We work, we sweat, and we do that, and all the dust, and you don't clean the house. You don't even know how to clean your restroom, you know? And we come and do it, and you want us to pay you money? I said, yes, you clean the house, that's your job. I teach you, that's my job. It's not for free. And then I said, look, you finish the house, I'll cook some food for you, not as good as my wife's food. This is not true, by the way. Shh. And, you know, we sit and talk. And we sat and talked, you know. They are good people, very honest, very pious, again. And then, you know, made some tea and brought some food. And you know what I mean by hummus? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Some of what my wife has been very well known to make the best in the world, maybe. God bless you, May. You know, I got some hummus and some pita bread and other things, you know, and they sat and ate. And then they said, so what can we teach us about the Lord's Supper? I said, can I use a language that is simple and maybe comes from your American love songs? And he said, yes. Do you say like what the English and the Irish say, when I love you, I give you my life? No. And they quoted some songs. The two of them, one of them started even to dance, you know. Very good. I can't remember the song, never heard it in my life, but quite a nice, you know, a nice song. And I said, this is a gift of love. Christ loves us, he gives us his life. And by giving us his body and his blood, even in a form of bread and wine, whatever your church is saying, is none of my business, is to remind you of four things. Terrible again, you know. Four things. The Lord's Supper should remind you of four things. Number one, it's a love gift. is so unique that someone comes and say to you, take and drink. This is my blood. It's my life. And number two, it's a free giving. On the cross, Christ was in the hands of his enemies. And he gave himself to the enemies. But in the upper room, he was in the hands of his beloved ones. And you know, you better focus on the will. The will, W-I-L-L, is that a good word that you know? The will to give. That this matters for Christ. So, gift of love, free giving, and number three, it is going to stay with us till the end of the world. Do this till the Lord comes back. And you know, the whole human history, your life, my life, the life of the churches all over the world are given that great gift as an eternal gift in order to show us his unlimited love. It's not for a particular period. It is for the whole of our life. Number four, please remember, it's not Christ being crucified again, as in the Middle Ages. No. It is the remembrance of his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. And here, we need to be holy people. Not to split the person from the events. That the events are here and the person is here. No. The events and the person are all in the one person of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Does it make sense? So every time I come to the Lord's Supper, every time when I feel a desire to celebrate the love of Christ, I have a Lord's Supper in my house. Sometimes my wife and myself. Sometimes on my own. By remembering his death and his resurrection, I enter into the sea of life and love. C-S-E-A, you know? You know what I mean by sea? You know? And the sea of love and life covers the whole human history. You must have been to Florida. I failed to do that when I went with my wife a while ago in December. We could not reach, touch the water. It was pretty freezing. I'm going again in April, hopefully. You know, you remember the sea where you go and the waves comes and up to here. I'm not a good swimmer. I have to be sure that there is something underneath my feet. You know? And you know, the waves of the divine love comes and overpower us. So don't stop and say, how is it your body? Is it your blood? Is it wine? Is it bread? All this is utterly unnecessary. It reminds me of a very sad and painful story. A very well-known academic and a scientist in the University of Cambridge. One of the top people. Was engaged a very beautiful woman. And you know, sometimes these scientists and these highly educated people are not necessarily very good husbands or very good wives. And he was walking with his beloved one, smoking his pipe, holding his hand, her hand, and suddenly the lady screamed with pain. He wanted to clean his pipe and he used his hair finger.
Oh.
Yeah, to clean the pipe. There's still, what you call it? Ashes. Ashes and a spark of fire underneath. And I said, what are you screaming about? And then said to him, Arthur, shame on you. Look at my finger. And he said, oh, is that your finger? Was I cleaning my pipe with your finger? And that was the end of their engagement, actually. I mean, the poor woman couldn't perceive. It's written, I never met the man. It's in one of the diaries, you know. And he said, I'll never marry such a man who takes my finger to clean his pipe with. And when I scream, he's surprised, you know. He doesn't know it's my finger, doesn't even feel it's my finger. What sort of a man is that? One day I may wake up, find myself in his lab, and he's putting me through one of his machines to make an experiment on me to be sure that I am truly human. And you know, if that is a joke for you, well, don't do the same with the Lord's Supper. Is this your blood? Is this your body? You know, it's funny, you know, if you are in love with someone, really love whoever that may be, you really love that person, truly, will you say, oh, I am sorry, it is on your toe, so I can actually stamp on it. Oh, it's only a piece of your hair. No, every part of that person is precious. You know, A. You are lucky.
I know.
Maybe she's lucky too, but I don't know.
You can't tell?
Actually, the first time I saw you, I knew you are married. You know why? This is Jewish culture. Your eyes, the four eyes, your eyes and her eyes mingle together. A little bit of her features are in you, and a little bit of your features are in her, not the mustache and the beard.
I hope
so. Thank God, yeah.
You know, a kind of a mingling. I mean, you can tell. Look at this couple behind you. They have mingled, you know. And look at these two. Look at Marlene and Derek, you know. Come on. And look at this couple behind at the very, you know. They always sit at the back, you know. I think they're afraid of me or something.
If I can call on me.
Anyway, so my dear friends, to be crucified with Christ is something you need to do every Sunday. When we come to the Lord's table, as I receive your body and blood, Lord Jesus, I give you my body and my blood. And I have at least 5-6 minutes to share with you something that I have not succeeded to come to its conclusion yet. But I have to share it with you just in case it has been part of your experience, just in case you never heard it before, because in my struggle as a young man, Philemon used to say to me, George, I want you to share your body with Christ as Christ shared his body with you. And Philemon is not a very good teacher. He gives you a statement and sends you away. He's not keen on talking for a long time. He said to me, you know, when I go to church and one of the brothers is preaching, after 10 minutes I shut off. Those who talk too much have nothing to say. So I said, but you know, I have to lecture for 45 minutes, 50 minutes, sometimes an hour. And he said, I'm surprised. What do you have to say for an hour? I don't know, George. Would you please bring one of your lectures so I can listen to you? How could you speak for an hour? About what? You know, for him, things has to be, you know, very well cut, very precise, and that's it. You take it and think about it. So I gave him several tapes of my lectures and a small cassette player, and he listened. And after a while said to me, I'm really amazed. You can really talk for an hour. And I said, but did I say? And he said, well, you said a lot of good things, but you could have said the same things in 10 minutes. And I said to him, how? Can you repeat one of my lectures in 10 minutes? And he said, yes. I gave a lecture about Melchizedek to him to listen for 45 minutes, and he summarized it in 3 minutes. And I said, but this is ambiguous. That's not a lecture. This is almost a riddle. And he said, yes, but the word of God is riddles. He gives you a riddle so you can solve it. And while you are solving it, it solves you, gets inside you, and turns things upside down. Okay. He told me, you know, George, to love the Lord truly and sincerely, a real love, you need to share your body with Jesus. And I said, thank you. And how do you do that? And he said, go and think about it. Every time I say something to you, you come back and say to me, and how do I do that? What's happened to you? Go and think. Go and pray. Ask the Lord to guide you. So I went. I spent my time in the monastery. He disappeared, never opened the door for anyone. One of his habits, you know. And before I left, I knocked on the door just to say goodbye. I was about to go. And I said, you know, I have to go back to Cairo. You told me to share my body with Jesus, but you never told me how to do that. And he said, well, I'll help you with 5-6 words, no more than that. Okay? And he said, every action you do, are you listening? Took me a while to get that, believe me, in here. He said, every action you do is for your body, isn't it? And I said, every action is for my body? And he said, yes. Or at least your body is involved in it. Okay? And he said, but when you do things for Jesus, you share your body with Jesus. And I said, give me an illustration, isn't it? I mean, I'm not, you know, I switched, I was driving a Land Rover, you know, I switched the because I thought we're going to be there for a while, but it didn't actually. And he said to me, okay, suppose you're going to sleep. You're tired. And you are about to sleep. Before you go into your bed, why don't you prostrate, kneel down, put your head on the floor in complete prostration and say to Christ, Christ, thank you for this body. It is now yours. And you have to protect it when I am in bed. I said, that's very easy. Yeah. Kneel down. This is my body. I give it up to you. But what will happen when I wake up in the morning? And he said, what do you do in the morning? I said, the first thing I do in the morning, because my dentist is a very hard man, is to brush my teeth. By the way, this man never brushed his teeth. And he died, and his teeth intact. Not one single one had filling. Don't ask me. Well, I think, I don't know how many things I had, you know, I had a bridge here and a bridge there and crown here. I said, I brush my teeth. And he said, yes. But when you come out of your bed, before you run to brush your teeth, kneel down and say to Christ, this day is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, by living for you as you are living for me. I said, but I have to go down, get my notes, fill my bag with my paper, ride my car to teach. And he said, you are not going to teach, you are going to witness the Lord in the classroom. And I said, but suppose I'm a nurse. And, oh, a nurse, what do they do? So I told him. And he said, nurses are even better than you. They look after the wounded body of Jesus. Or suppose I'm a lawyer. And I said, a lawyer, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, the advocate. Or suppose I'm a policeman. And he said, I don't know, what do they do? He never met a policeman in his life till he went to get his identity card. They catch criminals. I said, oh, you mean they act as God, as a judge? That I do not know. Okay. So in other words, you know, whenever you do something, you, the action of your body, and then, you know, later on I said to him, you know, what will happen if I go to take money out of the bank? And he said, what do you do with the money? To pay my rent, to pay for my gas, to pay for my tax, you know, what do you do? You know, monks are free from this. And he said, everything you do, whenever you put your clothes on, whenever you eat, whenever you talk, it is sharing every action you do, and that will be your body involved in that with Christ for the glory of his name. Well, my memory slips very often. I was on the telephone talking to a journalist this morning in Egypt. I lost my temper twice. Yes. And after it was over, I said, well, I did not achieve anything by getting angry. He lost his temper too. It's all about political things. This is a question. How do you account that you come from a Jewish family and love Egypt? Do you take side with Egypt or with Israel? I said, with none. Was none, because I'm a Christian. I gave politics long time ago. I'm not interested in politics. What's wrong with that answer? What's wrong with that answer? And he said, you are dishonest. No, I'm not. You are after me for something, and you want to label me as a Zionist, American agent, working for the Israeli Secret Service, you know. It has been in an article in the newspaper that George Bibao is a Jew pretending to be a Christian in order to spoil the life of the Christian church in Egypt. Oh yes, a long article with my picture also. That's why after the article was published, he started to speak to me. And I said, you know, I can take you to court here in America for anti-Semitism. But in anger, I think. I said, I can do this and I can damage you badly in an American court, maybe this stop you entering the United States. Oh, you cannot do that. As I can, but I'm not going to do it because I'm a Christian. Because I don't want to harbor any hatred in my heart. And I'll tell you, self-defense, whether you have a black belt in martial art or whether you have to face your own grand jury or your boss at work, whatever, you know, self-defense has a lot of negative things. It can lead us to abandon our crucified life. It can. And it's the most hard part of our Christian life. If you are called to defend yourself for even against false accusation, sometimes, not always, that self-defense can deprive us of our sleep, of our joy, of our peace, and makes me leap on the others. I have to tell you a story, true story. When I was a young man, full of energy, I went to see my mom in an old house. In that house, you know, it has two doors, you know, at the main entrance, and you have to put a bar of iron behind the door to close it. You must have seen that in farms. Have you seen it? Okay. It was late afternoon. The door was open. I walked in. My mother put a curtain between the sitting room and the dining room. I pushed the door. I called, and I didn't hear. My mom did not answer. But from below the curtain, I can see two brown shoes of someone standing behind the curtain. I called, and I know my mom is living on her own. I called, and there was no answer. So I knew this is a burglar. So to deceive that horrible man, I said, all right, mom, you are not here. I'm going out. So I went out. I got the iron bar. And I can figure exactly where is his head. And with all the energy and the fear and the anger, I hit him on his head. He screamed and fell down like a sack of potatoes. Draw the curtain, found that he collected everything precious in two pillowcases and was about to go. He passed away. I called the police and the police came. And there was a euphoria among the police. We want to catch this man. You know, Mr. Pibawi, there is $50 bonus for doing that to him. Guys paid about $50 at the time. I was paid the money. And I was very proud of myself. On Sunday, I went to celebrate communion. I was ordained a deacon. And Mikhail, my senior pastor, anything happened to you this week that you like to confess? Yes?
Why don't you knock off a couple minutes early? I'd like to do something before everybody leaves. Do you mind?
Thank you for it. Anything happened this week you like to confess? So I told him, and he started to cry, to weep with tears. George, you take this money and give it to his wife or his mom. See about his family. Go and visit him in prison. Do an act of mercy. Never use this money. I was going to put the money in the church collection. He said, no. I said to him, you know, but you want me to go and see him in prison? He said, yes. Go and see him and see if he needs anything. Our Lord said I was in prison and you came and visited me. I said, but he didn't say about criminals. He didn't say anything about anything. He said, I was in prison. Just he didn't say what sort of crime. So, and he overwhelmed me with, because I loved the man. I took him seriously. And then he said to me, go and visit him. So I went, made an inquiry through the police and discovered that he has no family. Or the police didn't know about his family. Took the $50 and went to the prison hospital because I actually fractured his skull.
You said he passed away, but you may have
passed out. Passed out, yes. Oh, he didn't die. Oh, did I say passed away? No. Passed out. Passed out. Don't see the life.
Do you have anything you want to confess?
I went, you know, and I gave him the money, and he said to me, why did you come to see me? I said, I couldn't tell him that I'm the one who hit him. He had two police standing there under guard, and I said, there is some money for you if you need anything. Do you have a wife? No. Have a mother? No. Children? No. And then, here is some money for you. What do you need? Where are you from? I said, I'm from the church. We heard about your story.
Oh, my.
What can I say? Tell me. What can I say? And my senior minister, he's a Muslim, he's not a Christian. And my senior minister asked me to come and visit you. And he said, but I think there's something else in what you're saying. And I said, such as? And he said, are you the man who hit me on my head? Because I think I remember vaguely someone looks like you. He was even wearing the same glasses that you are wearing now, which I forgot to change my glasses. And I couldn't say no. I said, yes, it is me, and I'm sorry. He said, sorry, son of so and so and so. The police came and overpowered him. And, you know, I kept saying, look, I came to make peace. And he said, peace? When I come out of prison, I'm going to kill you. And I said, when you come out of prison and you come after me, I'll chop off both of your legs. And you know, you are lucky that you are still alive. And I don't regret coming to see you, but I don't want your money. He took the notes and threw it on the floor. I said, fine. I said to the police, would you like to have the money? He said, oh, yes, indeed. I took it. But do you know what I want to say to you? Self-defense. I mean, that incident stayed in my heart for many years. I think about it. I think about his eyes and the smell of his sweat. And I keep saying, that was a misbehavior, certainly. But in a moment of panic, I was about to kill someone. I thank God I didn't. I was not put behind bars because he's very much wanted, and the police didn't want to do anything about it. But you know, self-defense is the most hard decision for someone who says, with Christ I have been crucified. Now, my dear friend, this is a very big, fat handout. 13 pages, if you imagine. Please read the commentary on the text. You know, you have the four theses of Paul on page 3 and 4 and 5. You have a commentary from St. Augustine on the text of Galatians. Very nice piece to read. And then you have a letter from Philemon on page 8. Quite a long one, isn't it? And he asked me to meditate on the 7 words of our Lord on the cross. You remember them? So in order not to deprive you, I put the 7 words of our Lord on the cross, 7 pillars of discernment on page 10. You did a good job, Mr. Walter.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you. And you know, my dear friends, please read them carefully. How are you? It's good to see you. So please read this carefully and see if you can learn something out of them. Any questions? And then Mr. Walter wants to say something. Any questions?
What George was talking about going on over in Egypt is something that would take any of us and make us